Well, good morning. You get me this morning, which is a joy. I love preaching. I love teaching the Word of God. First, because of what it does in my life as I meditate upon it and study it and look at it and consider it. And so, but I love doing what God has called me to do. Now, as Doug said, Brian was actually scheduled to do our New Year's message, and he's still planning on doing that. But upon arriving from his vacation, he got all the sickness that everybody had when he was over there. And so he asked me to preach for him. And with that short notice, I was like, okay, I'm not sure what to do. Normally, you spend the full week studying the passage, but so I decided to go back and revisit a message that I've done about 4.5 years ago. I don't know how many of you guys remember what happened 4.5 years ago. Fantastic. Okay, good. And even considering last week, you know, how many of you remember what happened last week? That's just life goes on. And so I thought that as we approach the new year, that maybe revisiting this topic again on worry would be helpful as we prepare for 2019. There are many things to be thankful for as we look back at 2018. A lot of things that you consider in your own personal life that God has done, your family, this church. But there's also many things that have impacted our lives and community that sometimes causes us to look to this new year with some trepidation. We can look to 2019 with anticipation, saying, Lord, I am so excited for what you're going to do in and through my life. Or you can look at it with fear and worry, which will affect how you live this next year. Have you ever been worried? Have you ever struggled with worry? Maybe you're worried about your job. What's going to happen in the future? How are you going to make ends meet and provide for your family? Maybe you're worried about your home. Will it be fixed by contractors and insurance companies? Maybe you're worried about one of your kids who's not maybe receiving instruction or discipline that you are faithfully giving. Maybe you're worried about your marriage. Will it ever change? Will it be different? Maybe you're worried about your own health, or maybe the health of your loved one, or a child's health. Whatever it is, there's always, seems like living in this sin-cursed world, we always struggle with the temptation to worry. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter at what time you lived. Jesus is speaking here to a mass amount of crowd of people. This sermon is in the context of what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he is talking to people at all walks of life. And the same concerns that Jesus had for them also apply throughout redemptive history and even to us today. You see, worry is like throwing a wet blanket over the joyful fire of the Christian life. The more you worry, the more you are paralyzed by the worry, and it hijacks your heart. And therefore, it steals and robs you of the worship that God deserves and what Christ deserves in your life. One author said this. He said, most Christians are being crucified on a cross between two thieves, yesterday's regrets and tomorrow's worries. If you ever wrestled with worry, I have good news for you. God's word has a cure to your worry. God's word speaks to the very issues that you face and that you, as you look forward to this next year, he speaks to that. And he helps you understand from his word how you can overcome worry. in everyday life. Now, one of the challenges about re-preaching a message is, especially having 4.5 years to think through it, is that you have a lot more to say than what you did the first time. And I thought, oh, I can just go and edit it, but I edit it by addition, not by subtraction. And so I have this morning, just from our passage in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, 7 ways to overcome worry. I do not promise you that we will cover all 7 this morning. As a matter of fact, as I look at the website and see, it was at least for sure 1 hour message. And as I was meditating and thinking through this yesterday, I said, how in the world did that happen? And so I even talked to my precious wife, and she graciously told me, well, you were pretty zealous about that, you know, back then more so. And so now I'm like, the smaller the verse, the more that there is to say about that. And I take encouragement by that, because one of my favorite professors told us that the older you get as a preacher, as a pastor, the smaller chunk verses you take, because there's more to give. And I'm thankful for that. That allows God for me to show me that there has been areas of growth, at least in my life, that I have seen. And so I'm thankful to the Lord for that. So we're going to look at this morning 7 ways to overcome worry, so that you can be armed to fight against worry the next time it rears its ugly head. See, the way you can fight against that worry which hinders and steals the joy that you have in Christ, the worship that He deserves. Worry is all-consuming. It takes all of your mind. It takes all of your heart and affection, which the only person that should cause that to happen is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you worry, it robs the worship that is due Him. So here we come into a middle of a sermon. As I said earlier, this is a sermon, what is titled as a Sermon on the Mount, from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. One single sermon. Jesus knows how to preach one single sermon for a long time. And as a master teacher, he exposes in this marvelous sermon what is the kingdom of God look like, and who belongs to that. And as he expresses and explains to them and teaches them, he says these are the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. That is, one who belongs to Him, one who belongs to His household. He who is the king has a realm in which he sovereignly rules. He has always ruled in this world. He is in charge. But there's also a kingdom that is to come, a future kingdom that is to come, a literal future kingdom in which God's people will gather to do exactly what He's called us to do. And Jesus gives them some characteristics of what that kingdom citizen looks like. And here in this context, He is talking about worry. So He gives us seven ways to overcome worry. And the first is this: you need to understand that your life is more than material things. Your life is more than material things. You see, because we are part of this creation, we tend to be consumed more often than not with the temporal, with what is here. Often everything that around us seeks to distract us from having a heavenly mindset. In our hearts, we know that there's more to this life. The scripture tells us that there's more than what is just here. But we live like this is our heaven, when it is not. When we worry about the material things, our hearts are divided. And usually when they are divided, the material things and the concerns of this world win. And so Jesus addresses this. And He understands this. And notice in verse 25, he begins this way in the New American Standard. It says, for this reason. That is connected to the context previously mentioned. It connects it to verses 19 to 24 where Jesus just told the people that they cannot serve God and money at the same time. That they are to store up their treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And often that goes contrary to our flesh, which loves to worry about everything. And so Jesus, as the master teacher, discipler, and king, knows and gives the cure to the so often undetected sinful attitude of worry. So he says, therefore, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. That is the theme of this passage. The word worry occurs here 6 times in this passage. And it's a command. It says, keep on not worrying. That means that this is something that does not happen automatically, that you cannot just sit back and just say, don't worry. You have to actively apply it to your life. You have to make it a habit of not worrying. And those who are committed to Christ, those who are part of His kingdom, understand and live as His subjects in full confidence in their King. But what does the word worry mean? Or being anxious, what does that mean? Well, it can be used in the Bible in 2 different ways. It can be used in a positive way. Positively, it means this, to attend to care for, to be concerned about. For example, if you take your Bibles for a moment and go to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, you see Paul commending 2 men to the Philippians as faithful men who care for God's people. One of those men is Timothy. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, that word concerned for your welfare, the concerned is the word that we would normally, that is translated in Matthew 6 as worried. But here is being used positively. That is that Timothy had a concern for the welfare of the believers there in Philippi. This is exactly why Paul is sending him. You also have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is encouraging unity amongst the believers. And we read this in verse 25. He exhorts the believers here, the body of Christ, the church, to have concern for one another. In verse 25, he says, so that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's the word. The word care is that same word for worried. It is used here in a positive sense, with the end goal of being able to do something about the situation. But the word can also be used negatively. In a negative sense, it means to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, to be unduly concerned. That idea is talking about being torn or pulled apart in different directions from the inside out. It's like having a tug of war in your own heart. In this case, the worry always wins unless one fights against it biblically. This is the sinful worry that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. It is viewed in chapter 6 as a negative thing. It's actually a sinful thing to do. This type of worry is sinful because ultimately it expresses a lack of trust in God. Ultimately, at its root, worry and anxiety display unbelief. Unbelief. But Jesus will talk about that. Hopefully, we will get to that in a moment. But you say, what is the difference between the two? How do you know that you, one, have a genuine concern for somebody, and then you've crossed the line to sinful worry? Well, positively, a concern for someone, positively, the word when you are thinking and have a care or concern for somebody, it is actually something that you are able to do something about it. You are actually able to help that person. But negatively, when you worry, when you have sinful worry and anxiousness, you are apprehensive about a circumstance that you have no control over. I love what one of my professors, Dr. Street, taught us, especially in the context of worry. He gives several things of how you can take, how can concern, good concern, become worry and therefore sinful? How do you know that? Well, concern can become worry and therefore sinful when your thoughts are focused on changing the future. Concern can become worry and therefore sinful when your thoughts are unproductive. Concern can become worry and therefore sinful when it controls you instead of you controlling it. Concern can become worry and sinful when it causes you to neglect other responsibilities and relationships. Rather than focusing on the here and now and the responsibilities God has given to you, because you're so focused on what is to come that you have no control over, you neglect what God has already told you to do now. Concern can become worry and therefore sinful when it begins to damage your body. Concern can become worry and sinful when you lose hope instead of finding answers in the Word of God. Concern can become worry and therefore sinful when you completely stop functioning. You see the difference between the two? You have concern in which you are able to do something about the situation, but then you have sinful worry which you have no control, but it consumes your life, it consumes your thoughts. All you think about is that. Everything else around you is neglected because your focus is so much in the future. And so this is exactly what Jesus does here. He talks about that sinful worry, and he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Notice what he says, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. When he's talking here about your life, he's talking here in general terms to refer to everything that we are, everything that we do. And he uses all the basic general things, eat, drink, body, what you put on. When you consider the context, the people of this time were very familiar with the life's daily struggles. They would spend their day working to try to get enough to exist day to day. Now, some people might object and say, well, I don't worry about what I'm going to eat, drink, or even put on. And it, most often in our time and in our society here, even those who don't have a whole lot actually have more than the rest of the world. But this is so general that Jesus is talking about that you could insert in here, do not worry about your farm, about your spouse, about your children, friends, health, money, job, school, tests. You can add in there all the things that concern you and worry you. And Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And this is a rhetorical question which deserves the answer of course it is. There is more to this life than what you have right now. So you need to understand that the reason you continue to exist is not because of these things, but because God is actively sustaining you. One writer said this, the Lord invites you to put your complete trust in Him. Shall He who created your body be unable to protect, sustain, and provide for your every need? And since God provided you with life, He will provide you for the sustenance. And even if He doesn't give you that in this life, and you die, you will have, and He will raise your body and mine and bring it into perfect eternal fellowship with Him forever. These people understand poverty. Something that is often in our own lives, not something that we've experienced. But even in that context, Jesus tells them and us not to worry. Not to worry. Our life is more than our material possessions. The second way that we are given here to overcome worry is that you need to believe you have a Heavenly Father who provides for you. You need to believe that you have a Heavenly Father who provides for you. See, in order to fight and combat worry, you need to come to grips that we have a Heavenly Father who not only is intimately acquainted with all our ways, but is Himself the one who gives to you all that you have. All that you have, all that you are, comes from God. Many people, and oftentimes many believers, act like deists. That is to say that God created the world and then left it to itself and does not interact with it. Yet the Bible says that God not only created the world, but that He is accomplishing His purpose and is fully involved in everything, especially in everything that pertains to His children. This is what we've been learning in John in the upper room. That instead of the disciples being concerned for Jesus and what's about to happen to Him, Jesus has a genuine concern for His disciples and begins to instruct them and teach them and disciple them and encourage them and comfort them and prepare them for what they have no idea what's about to happen. That is not a God who creates and leaves everything to do whatever it wants. He's intimately acquainted and involved, especially in the lives of His people. Look at verse 26. This is what Jesus says in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. I love that. So good. So instructive. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? You got to consider where Jesus is at. This is called Sermon on the Mount because this is exactly where Jesus instructed the people. People gathered here on this hillside, and he sat down and started teaching them out in the open. And you can imagine as he's talking to them about worry, all of a sudden you see these birds flying around, landing amongst the people. And so Jesus says, look. Uses his creation as an example, as an illustration of what he's actually trying to teach them. He says, look at these birds. The idea really in the original is look with intention. And he presents them with general truths that they do not sow, nor reap, or gather, unlike farmers do that. And he says to them, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That is to say that God the Father takes care of them. He provides for them. If you ever read the book of Job, you see his life of suffering. Starts off a man who walked blamelessly before God, was faithful. He was suffering not for his own sin. He was suffering to put his faith on display. And at the end of his life, God questions Job and puts Job on the stand and asks him this in Job 38:41. He says, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? The answer? God does. As a matter of fact, the last part of Job from chapter 38 all the way to the end is a great, great passage to meditate on when you are wrestling with the fear of man. When you are wrestling and struggling with worry. I mean, Job's life was in misery. His physical body, his wife told him, curse God and die. His friends, who should have brought right counsel to them, didn't. And he questioned why. Why was this going on? And God never answers that. Instead, he displays a glimpse of who he is. And he begins to ask Job, where were you when I created the world? That'll get your attention. Who holds the consolations in their hand? Well, not you, Job. I do. And God was teaching Job that even though he does not have the answers, and God never gives him the answers, his job, his focus is to worship him regardless, to live for him. God takes care of his people. And so in Matthew chapter 6, the question that comes before mind, if God provides for the birds like this, will he not also provide for his people? Notice what it says in the text. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds them. You have God as your Father. And when you consider that, we need to pause and consider for a moment, who can call God their Father? Not everyone. Only those who have recognized their sin before God, that they have fallen short of his standard of perfection, that they are enemies of God, and they cannot save themselves. Only those who come to the end of themselves, who humble themselves and repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, those are the only ones who can call God their Father. but he is their heavenly Father. It speaks of his transcendence. That is, he's not limited by time and space, and the world cannot contain it. And because of that, he has unlimited resources for his people. Speaks of him as their Father, a one who has a personal relationship with his people. And Jesus is saying, did you forget who is your Father? Now, some people would look at this passage and say that Jesus is advocating laziness or idleness, not working hard. But I think the passage gives us three reasons why that's not the case. First, notice that the birds of the air still have to go out and find their food. Second, it goes against the counsel of the rest of the Bible, where Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man is not willing to work, let him not eat. That is to say that as a Christian, a believer always has work. Even if he has no job, his work is to get up every day and work 8 hours a day to find a job. That is his job. He always has work. And if he's not willing to even do that, he must not eat. That is to say, let the consequences, the natural embedded consequences to those choices, the hunger pangs, be a motivation that God uses in their life to say, man, I am really hungry right now. I better get off my bottom and go do something. Third, the context that we're talking about, God is not prohibiting work. Rather, he's saying not to worry, not to worry. And he says, are you not worth much more than they? The you is emphatic. It is put at the front of this question. And it says, aren't you more valuable than even the birds of the air? To be worth more than them? We are more valuable than the animals. Despite what the culture will tell you, despite what the signs would say that animals are people too, they're not. That's a lie. They were not created in the image of God. They were created by God, and we are to respect and care for them, but they are not people. Humans are made in the image of God, not animals. And that's why Jesus is saying, if I'm caring for the birds of the air in this way, and you're more valuable than they are, do you think that you will lack what you need that would cause you to worry and therefore sin? I love how Jesus uses creation. He uses that throughout this passage. See, when you leave the church and you look at God's creation, think about it. Just think about the trees that exist around your house and neighborhood. They're huge. Some of them are massive. Guess what? Some of them were here before you and they were doing okay. And they're here now, and guess what? Some of those will be here even after you're gone. Who takes care of them? I mean, we have ginormous trees in our backyard. I never water them. They're just huge. And they keep growing. When you look at creation, you see God cares for it. And you consider and you remember, hey, you are a child of God. You are more valuable than even the creation. So next time you begin to worry, read this verse. Then go outside and observe God's creation. Be amazed at how God provides for it. Look for the birds. Look for the geese, even though that might annoy you and they're honking and all that stuff. Whatever. Look to them and see God is taking care of that. Isn't that amazing how they do that? Then go home and make a list of all the things that God has provided for you and thank Him for them. All the things that are in your home, all the things that you have as a believer, all the things that you have as a in your family, all the things that God has blessed you in this church. And you begin to see, whoa, He has been caring for me. He has been providing for me. He has been meeting my needs. I do not need to worry about them. You have a Heavenly Father who knows and can provide for you. But number three, recognize you can't prolong your life. You can't prolong your life by worrying. And this is what Jesus says, is people think that worrying about the future or things will help them better in the future. A worry doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, it is the exact opposite. Worry is powerless. It is a waste of time, and it is unproductive. This is what Jesus says in verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You will not add any time to your life when you worry. Instead, when you are so consumed with that worry, it robs you of the life you have at that moment. And it impacts everyone around you. It robs all those around you as well as it affects them too. Not to mention the fact that when a Christian worries, it makes a horrible testimony for Christ. Some people might say, well, I just keep my worries to myself. But that's a lie. It is a huge lie. Because worry affects all of you. It affects your demeanor, how you look. It affects your conversations. It affects your actions. It is hard to hide worry. And when you worry, it damages your testimony for Christ. Jesus is saying worry won't make your life longer. It will more likely shorten it. Now, this is not talking about right planning or that it is wrong to plan for the future. That is not what it's talking about. It's amazing how people import things to the text that are not there. Planning is good. Looking to the future and being good stewards of what God has given to you is good. And considering what you need to do now so that you can be at a different place later. That is good, and it is encouraged in the Bible. Planning is good so long as you trust God for the outcome. And not worry if it doesn't happen exactly how you want it to happen. That's usually the problem with our planning. We want to control our own little kingdom. Because we think we can do that, but we cannot. I've been in conversation with believers that speak about worry as a badge of honor. But my friends, worry, sinful worry, is a sin and an affront to the God who saved you. People's health have been affected. Loss of sleep, fatigue, sometimes linked to ulcers. Instead, Jesus says, you need to recognize you can't prolong your life by worrying. Instead, you need to recognize worry does no one, including yourself, any good at all. You need to preach that to yourself and possibly tell yourself that out loud. You need to get that practical and say, it does no good for me to worry about this. It ultimately steals your joy and worship of Christ. Number four. And this is the Jesus gets to the root of the issue. You need to consider that your problem is unbelief. Consider that your problem is unbelief. You see, the root of worry is ultimately unbelief. And God takes unbelief seriously. This is exactly what you see displayed throughout the Old Testament. I mean, consider when Israel was to go into the promised land and take it. God says, I have already given it to you. I will fight your battles for you. I will go before you and give you this land. And so they send spies, they come back, and they say, there's giants there, we can't do that. It's impossible. It's scary. God led us out of Egypt. We'd rather go back and be in bondage. And God says, did you not hear what I told you? And it is for not taking him at his word, which is what unbelief is, not taking God at his word, he makes that generation wander. He takes it seriously. Unbelief is not trusting in the word of God, and it's particularly for us in the scriptures, the Bible. It's not taking God at his word. And this is what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. There is the issue right there. He says, observe. It means to learn thoroughly, to consider carefully, to ponder. It could be translated, learn carefully from the lilies of the field. Again, you could imagine, here's the birds, here's the lilies, where they're sitting at, they can see all that. And he says, yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Wow. That is huge if you understand why he uses Solomon as a comparison. In all of Scripture, there was never anyone, and I would say even in our time, that was the most wealthiest, Why is this person, apart from the Lord, in the planet than Solomon? All you have to do is read 1 Kings 10, and you will read there of this amassed amounts of wealth that he had, instead of using his wisdom that he asked God to give him to be able to shepherd and care for his people, he used it to try to, Ecclesiastes tells us, figure out best ways to stimulate his body. What? He has so much wealth. Everything was covered with some kind of gold. And Jesus says that the lilies are the field, are clothed and cared for better than all the glory of Solomon. Solomon would make Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, look poor. He is the richest man, according to Google, in the planet right now. 160, 180 billion. That's a lot of money. He has nothing on Solomon. Not even close. And God says, if they are cared for, if these things are that don't work and toil, the lilies grow though they do not worry, because God has everything in control. He is the one who cares for them in a greater way than even Solomon would have ever known and experienced. Will he not much more clothe you? And he says, you of little faith. The conclusion is that the problem is not that people do not know that God cares for them and provides for his creation. The problem is unbelief. Worry, as one writer put it, is practical atheism, an affront to God. When you worry, you allow worry to master you at the moment. And at that moment, you act like if there is no God. Or even worse, that God does not care for you. I mean, just even saying that. Consider the gospel. If he did not spare his own son, how much more will he care for you? He saved you by his precious son's work on the cross. You did not earn it. You did not work for it. You don't deserve it. And yet we are discovering in John that because of that, there is tons of stuff attached to that. Just learning last week, the peace of Christ given to you and to me. He says, woe you of little faith. Unbelief in the promises of God is the root of worry. The opposite of this would be faith. It would be trusting in the promises that God has revealed about himself, that you take him at his word and live by them. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I have an extended quote here, so I will read it. But I want you to pay attention to how he describes what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. He says this, talking about faith. He says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lesson in observation and deduction. The Bible's full of logic. And we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them. Draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure of thinking. Faith and trusting in God's promises is and should be active. It should be something that is going on, something that you're wrestling with, something that you're fighting. Often we think that when we're thinking about those things too much, the problem is you're not thinking rightly about those things. You see, it is not that believers don't have faith. It is that at the moment of temptation to worry, one's faith can be weakened, if not fueled by the promises of God's word. Faith and trust in God is not a passive thing. It's not something that you sit back and say, okay, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting you, God. It's not a mind game. It's not some psychological babble that you tell yourself so much, trusting God, trusting God, trusting God, that all of a sudden it's going to change. What about God are you trusting? That is faith. Fill it in. Think about that. I love what Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God, he says, trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. That is a really good definition of what it means to trust in God. It's not, oh, I guess my life is this way, but I'm trusting in God. It's like me telling my wife, yeah, I love you. That's the right thing to say, but it has no active, vigorous pursuit of it. There's nothing there. It's dead. It's not informed by the truth of God's word, which is exactly why, as a church, we are so committed to doing what we do here, preaching the word of God, counseling, discipling by the word of God. I'm not giving you just funny stories so that you can laugh. I'm not telling you sob stories so that you can cry and feel so empathetic and compassionate and leave here being like, wow, I remember that great story. I want you to know a great God from the scriptures, a great Lord and Savior who came and who triumphs over all things. That, my friend, is faith. And you got to take those truths and fight with them. Go back to the upper room. If you're considering, where do we go, Pastor? Where do I go? Go to the upper room and consider what the Lord Jesus tells his disciples. Take those truths that we've been talking about. Fight with them when worry rears its head. To live by faith, you have to fight with faith. By holding in the promises of God. Faith is a choice. It's choosing to believe in the great God of the Bible and laying hold of His promises and clinging to them despite, as Bridges says, the adversity which seeks to overwhelm us. One writer says this: do not let your experience dictate what is true about God and His character. That's what happens when we worry. They inform us and tell us, well, God really doesn't care. God is not in this. Instead, he says, let what is true about God and His purposes, as laid out in the Bible, reframe and reinterpret your painful experience. That, my friends, is faith. How do you overcome worry? You fight it with faith, because the problem is unbelief. And you gotta be as honest as that is to your own soul. Right now, I do not trust you, God. I might say the words, but I don't trust you. Help me right now as I read your word, as I study it. In my regular Bible reading, help me to see how great you are, so that it fuels the fire of faith in my heart in obedience to you. This has been a struggle that God has revealed in my own heart. And as I was working on memorizing Colossians 1:15-20, I kept coming back to verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And you just start thinking about that, just that truth. In Him all things hold together. Oh Lord, that means that anything that's about to happen is held together by you. Help me not to sin by worrying. Because when I worry, I complain. I get discontented. I can see areas of bitterness in my heart. And that often leads to anger. It just spirals down more and more and more things, more sin, when we begin to worry. But it is the word of God that we take and we fight with these truths to overcome it, as Jesus is calling us to do in Matthew 6. There's four. We will look at the next three next Sunday. So I encourage you to come back. But meditate on these. Think about them. Consider them. Don't go this week or consider what's going on. If you're making your resolutions and whatever it is in 2019 that has a store for you, whatever you're looking at, fight worry with these truths. Go back to Matthew chapter 6 and consider what Jesus is saying there. You need to understand that your life is more than material things. You need to believe you have a heavenly Father who provides for you. You need to recognize you can't prolong your life by worrying. You need to consider that your problem is unbelief. And therefore, fight. Fight, my friends, so that your joy in Christ might not be robbed by the concerns and things of this world. Father, thank you so much for the joy of being able to come to this passage and be instructed again by our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you would help us to fight. Fight unbelief and therefore worry with your truth. With your revealed truth in your word. So that you might get all of us as we worship you through whatever circumstances we may encounter. May we be a people who instruct each other in this way as well, to help each other, to remind us the promises that we have in Christ. And may we worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's already 10:50, and so we will just end there. And you are dismissed. Feel free to hang out. We'll be downstairs, but we do need to clear the building to be able.